Will you turn to 2 Corinthians 5, please? This is called the thorn in the flesh, which is in 2 Corinthians 12, but I want to read something from 2 Corinthians 5 first, and I'll tell you about something else before that. There's a book on the Sermon on the Mount called The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. It's a great title. The Divine Conspiracy. Is God conspiring to do something? I had to dig around in that book for a while to figure out what the divine conspiracy actually was. It's in a couple of paragraphs in the introduction. It's a catchy title, but it's not mentioned in the rest of the book. I don't think Mr. Willard's plan was to give the book that title. I think the editors decided it would work after the fact. But still, it's a good point. This is the divine conspiracy. God has a kingdom, and you each have a kingdom. Our kingdom is what you control. We often want to control what we can't control. Never mind that. That's not in your kingdom. What you can control, that's your kingdom. What do you control in a day, a week, a month, your actions and behavior? What can you control? That's your kingdom. God will not take your kingdom away from you. It's yours. But he is conspiring to have you use your kingdom, and me use mine, in the service of his kingdom. He wants us to submit our kingdom to his kingdom. That, pure and simple, is the divine conspiracy, God's conspiracy. Will I use my control and my kingdom to take his kingdom forward, and not mine? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. If you can do that, the divine conspiracy has succeeded. Okay, that's what this is about. And God will watch over and care for you. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. 14 and 15. I want to read two verses that are another way of describing the divine conspiracy. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died in the sense that if he had not died for us, we would have died. He died for all so that those who live no longer should live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So, he died for all, and we want to fill this out so that our sins would be forgiven. No, that's true, but there's something else going on here. He died for all so that those who live, that would be you and me, would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. Okay? He died so that this would happen. He died so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. Our kingdom at the service of his kingdom. And by the end of the thorn in the flesh, whether or not we actually can see eye to eye with that becomes important. Now, 2 Corinthians 11. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. And actually, we might as well go straight to 12. For 22 verses, from chapter 11, verse 22 to 12:10, we get what Paul himself calls his fool speech. Okay? False apostles in Corinth told people, Paul's not really an apostle. Don't listen to Paul. And they're taking the Corinthians away from Christ. And Paul can't bring them back to Christ unless somehow he gets those people to listen to him. The false apostles make speeches bragging about themselves. Paul finds this desperately foolish. But he's going to do something like it, so perhaps the Christians will listen to him and he can bring them back to Christ. But he does two things in his fool speech that the false apostles would never do. One, he keeps saying, this is foolish. This is not the way people of Christ speak. All this bragging and going on about ourselves. This is not God's way. He's doing it, but it's foolish. It's not God's way. Two, he brags about his troubles and weaknesses and all the ways God has not rescued him. And I can assure you, the false apostles did not do that either. Okay, this whole thing of talking about himself to commend himself is foolish. And when he does it, he talks about his troubles and weaknesses, all the ways God had not rescued him. So this fool's speech has four paragraphs. We covered the first one last week, starting at 11:22, where he lists all the things that happened, hard things, and all the ways God left him vulnerable. And that made him more a servant of Christ than the false apostles, which his logic, his line is clear, but it's just almost impossible to believe that's actually true. That was last week. Second paragraph is chapter 11, verses 33. It's a story of escaping from Damascus by being left down in a basket through a window in a city wall. No one quite knows why that story is even in this part of this fool's speech. So how does this? But assuming it belongs here, which it must, the point must be that as impressive rescues go, this is not it. There's no big act of God. It's actually just my friends are doing this. And there's nothing about Paul's boldness. He's helpless. He's passive. He's let down. He sneak him out the outside like a piece of luggage. He does nothing impressive here. So that we're guessing that he means something like that. The third paragraph is chapter 12, verses 1 to 6. The third paragraph is fool's speech. And this we will read. Chapter 12, verse 1. This is Paul's vision. I must go on boasting. Although there is nothing to be gained, I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. And even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain, so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. So, Paul has a remarkable experience of God. So the first heaven is right above us, where the birds live, okay, the air above us. The second heaven is the sun and the moon and the stars and the planets. And the third heaven is where God dwells. That's sort of how they understood it in the ancient world. So the third heaven means I went up to where God dwells, to paradise. It'd be sort of like, he had something like John's revelation. Okay, he's got, where he is actually, he understands himself to be caught up in being with God. That's what happened to him. But notice, one, Paul has to go back 14 years to have a good spiritual experience. He has apparently nothing more recent. And two, he has nothing to tell. What's the story? Well, I can't tell you anything. Okay, this is not how the false apostles worked. Either he's forbidden to speak of it or he's not able. Either way, there's nothing to tell. And even notice that he writes the whole thing as if it's happening to somebody else. He will actually not even, he's clearly talking about himself. There's no other way this makes sense. But he will not even take ownership of it. I know a man. And this happened to that man. But I would never boast about things like that. I'm just going to boast about my weaknesses. So he has had a spiritual experience. But he's not going to say it directly. It would be too much like the boasting that he hates. He says, if I boasted, I'd be speaking the truth. He said the same thing at the end of chapter 11. God knows he's not lying. Listen, my brothers and sisters, when people brag about their spiritual life, be suspicious. They lie. Not always. But watch out. People do exaggerate these things. Okay? And we hear the genuine stories, and then you can learn how to fake it. And Paul's pretty sure, or else he knows for sure, these false apostles, on top of everything else, their great experiences, they're just lying. He says, I'm telling you the truth. And he just stops there, but he says that twice in this speech, which means other people are not telling the truth. Be careful about what other people say. And there's something else here, but I refrain, second half of verse 6, I refrain even from telling the truth about my vision, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. Paul wants to be tested and evaluated by daily speech and daily actions. Even genuine experience, real visions and revelations tell us nothing important about the person that got them. Nothing. Jesus says we can tell true and false prophets from each other by their fruit, not their spiritual experiences or their call story. What's their daily life? What's their daily words? That's how you can tell. So even if the story is true, it doesn't matter. Paul wants people to test him by his life, his daily life and his daily words. I have in mind here two different people, a woman and later a man. Both had powerful experiences of God that they told me about directly. And I'm pretty sure they were telling you the truth. But folks, in neither case was there any fruit in their lives at all. It didn't change anything. Just came and went. And they continued on. And the people who don't have experiences in my life live far more devotedly to the Lord than these people ever did. The experience is real. It produced nothing. Okay, that's what Paul, I want to be tested by my daily words and daily actions. That's how, because he knows that the false apostles will not stand up to that kind of test. If you won't believe them because of the spiritual experience they can talk about, then you have no reason to pay any attention to them all. So be warned, be careful about this, what actually counts. He knew he'd do okay by the daily words and daily life test, and he knew the false apostles would not. All right, fourth paragraph, the thorn in the flesh, chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. Middle of verse 7. Therefore, in order to keep me from being conceited, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. And that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. That last sentence is almost impossible. He delights in all that stuff? But anyway, we'll get there. Paul had a conceit problem. That's where this starts. The NIV only has it once. I've added it to my NIV version, but it is there twice. There's not much doubt. Most of your versions will talk twice about Paul's conceit problem, although one is enough. Okay, this is experience conceit. Paul was conceited. He has a great experience of God. The experience was genuine. It was real. God did something very special for Paul, and he became conceited because of it. And to God, this was a big problem. Perhaps one of the reasons Paul mentions it twice is that the false apostles also had much conceit because of their experiences. So, Paul is conceited because he's had a great spiritual experience from God. I have to say this here. He doesn't seem very distressed by his conceit. He's not wringing his hands. Does he feel guilty? I don't know, not that I can tell. Is conceit okay? Certainly not. Something very severe happened to him because of his conceit. God does not want this. Paul knows that. God wants no conceit. I don't know. Does Paul confess and ask forgiveness? Somehow that doesn't come up here. God was severe. God sent a severe thorn, and Paul wants that to go away. So, Paul does not talk about his moral failures very often. So we need to pay attention when he does. And here, he's conceited, and it's just an interesting sentence to unpack what's going on there. It was certainly there, and the thorn in the flesh came to deal with that. And so, that's what the thorn comes. So verse 7. Because of the thorn problem, I was given a thorn in my, because of the conceit problem, I was given a thorn in my flesh to torment me. So what is the thorn that torments? People have suggested a lot of different things. So flesh. Flesh can mean physical body, material body, so some kind of a painful physical problem. That's a common solution. But flesh can mean human weakness. So then it could be a temptation. It could be a mental health problem. It could be false teachers, other people that actually followed him around and messed up his churches as soon as he left. He's got all kinds of things. So we don't know. But listen, my brothers and sisters, it's pretty clear that God has left that phrase wide open. A thorn in my flesh to torment me. What is it? Because he wants to encourage us. He would like to comfort us. You can park all kinds of stuff on that and call that your thorn which torments you. Do you understand? There's a lot of different things. I'm not sure what would be ruled out there by that phrase. It's a very open-ended phrase. And maybe that's deliberate on Paul's part. I'm sure it is on God's part. And it's severe. It's severe. Paul's no softy. If this torments, it is bad. All right. Verse 7 still. I was given her a messenger of Satan. Satan? Why is he in this? In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he said, we wanted to come to you, Thessalonians, certainly I did, again and again, but Satan blocked our way. Why does the Lord let Satan do those things? I do not know. But folks, Paul is not distressed. He's not distressed. And if your theology doesn't allow that, shape up. Shape up. It happens. Paul is matter of fact. It does not disturb his theology because he knows that Christ is Lord of heaven and earth. So, he writes, I was given a messenger of Satan. And more accurate it would be, it was given to me. But either way, this comes from the Lord. The Lord gave me the messenger of Satan. Now, Satan just wants to torment Paul. The Lord does not want to torment Paul. But Paul's got a conceit problem. And so the Lord somehow says, I think I'm going to let this one through. And Paul is not distressed. He serves the Lord of heaven and earth. This is going to be fine. Paul doesn't like it very much. But theologically, it's not a problem. Paul knew that the Lord was heaven and earth, and he knew the Lord loved him, and he was not offended. So you make room. And we hear preachers once in a while that would not have room for this. But relax a little bit. So even though it's a messenger of Satan, the Lord is really the one who gave it. Paul asks the Lord to take it away, and he does not. Who's going to take it away? Satan? No. Does he talk to Satan about this? No. He talks to the Lord about this. And the Lord says, sorry, that's not my jurisdiction? No. He says, I got something else in mind. I have something else in mind. So let it be. I'm sure if it happened to Paul, this kind of stuff happens to us. I don't know how he knew what was the source here, but that's the way he explains that. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Okay, Satan or not, Paul knows who's in charge here. It's the Lord's in charge. Usually prayers are to God, sometimes to the Lord, like this. So he's practically praying to the Lord. Three times. Someone else prayed three times. Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. The three times is probably Paul poking us in that direction. Think about somebody else who prayed something very similar. So now, Paul is praying, and when we pray about our thorn, we are talking to someone who said, Father, anything's possible with you. Take this cup from me. And he didn't. Okay? God did not take the cup from him. And so, when we pray, that's who we're talking to. So he's been on the other side of this. Take hold of that. He's been on the other side of this. Jesus knows about asking three times and not getting the answer he wanted. Something else here. So, the Lord did not take it away. We must completely get rid of the idea that there is a prayer trick. You know what a prayer trick is? That if we pray this way, God will always answer. Okay, we sort of back God into a corner. He's got no way out. You said it this way, He's got to do it. A predictable way. By this thinking, if we don't receive it, we're not asking properly. That is so wrong. Lose that. Listen, if there was a right way to pray, would Paul not know about it? He's seen all kinds of powerful miracles. Lots and lots of miracles happened at his hand. If there's a right way to pray to get something miraculous, he knows what it is. Is it possible that he's not using it on this occasion? Oh, I forgot the formula. Shoot, what was that again? That's not going to happen, brothers and sisters. What father who loves children would say, no, you're not asking right, sorry. You forgot the magic formula, how to pray to me and always get your answer. There's nothing like that, okay? He just said, Lord, I need help. Take this thing away. It's not complicated. And he prayed repeatedly, so that's good too. I mean, don't make too much of the number three. I would hate anyone to turn this sermon into a new kind of prayer trick. The three is in there because it happened to the Lord. That's the main point. But obviously, asking repeatedly is fine. Verse 9, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. Paul did not get what he requested, but the Lord heard the prayer. That's the one thing that we fight with and I fight with all the time, and that seems never to have occurred to Paul, that the Lord didn't like him and wasn't listening. He didn't get what he wanted, but he knew the Lord loved him and the Lord was listening to the prayer. And we can all know that too. Okay. One thing that does not happen is that we ask and then nothing happens. No, the Lord's not listening and there's nothing going on. So we'll come back to that. My grace. Grace here is not forgiveness or welcoming a sinner, but it is help. Grace in the New Testament is often God forgiving and welcoming sinners. He does that. But there it is often used as free help, undeserved help. And we don't notice that as much. What is the help? It's not clear here. In chapter 4, Paul wrote, outwardly we are wasting away, but inwardly we are renewed day by day. Okay. You asked for something. It's not coming. The Lord says, my grace is enough. I will renew you inwardly every day. Single day. Okay? You'll get a Holy Spirit injection every single day. It did not take away Paul's weakness. It did not take away his desperate. But listen, the Lord never gives us nothing. So we ask for something and we're not getting it. Every day, some kind of Holy Spirit help, some spiritual help and strengthening. He never gives nothing. Has never happened since the world began. And it did not change Paul's experience. He's not suddenly feeling stronger. It doesn't work like that. Sorry. But don't assume he's doing nothing. The Lord always responds to a prayer like Paul's and like ours. Even the answer was not what Paul wanted. My power is made perfect in weakness. We're going to talk about this a little bit. Did Paul stop feeling weak? Okay, let's do a little chronology here. The vision happened 14 years ago. So how long did it take him to get conceited? A year? Maybe? 6 months? A year? I don't know. Probably not. I had a spiritual experience much smaller. It didn't take me very long to get conceited. So let's say it takes him a year to get conceited. And then within another year, he's got the thorn. So that means he's been going, carrying on like this for 12 years. He's only known the Corinthians 5 or 6 years. They've never seen him any other way than this. So when he writes in chapter 4 that he's perplexed and he's chased and he's struck down and those things, this is all with the perfect power and the grace of God on him. Okay? Christ's power is being made perfect in his weakness as he experiences life as pressed, perplexed, chased, struck down. It does not seem that Paul could feel his daily grace except that he kept going. He kept being faithful. Would that be okay? It's only 5 or 6 years since Paul began the Corinthian church. They have only known him with this thorn and the power of Christ resting on him. And they have been persuaded to dismiss him because he has too many weaknesses and troubles. This is with the perfect power of Christ resting on him. They have been persuaded to dismiss him because he has too much weakness and trouble. So don't decide this is not working for you because your experience doesn't change or you don't look different than others. Don't do that. Because it didn't work like that for Paul. What's the real reason for the thorn? There's two reasons given in this text for the thorn. There's an opening one and then there's the real reason. So it starts because Paul has conceit. He's got a moral problem and God lets something through from Satan to compensate for his conceit. But now a more important reason takes over, and it's so that Christ's power can rest on him. So Christ's power can rest on him. Verses 9, the second half of 9, the beginning of 10. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why for Christ's sake I delight in weaknesses. We'll stop there. I will boast gladly in my weaknesses. This is why I delight in weaknesses. All right. Now this enjoyment takes two things. One, the divine conspiracy has succeeded. You and I have actually agreed not to live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us. He's taking us at our word on that. Okay, the Lord's taking you on your word. You said you would live for me and not yourselves. And so what's happening here is your kingdom, by all your experience, is in trouble. It's shaky, it's small, it's not working. My kingdom's doing great. Can you live with that? Can you live with that? We have decided not to live for ourselves, but for the one who lived and died for us. And what if in your present state of weakness, that actually works better? And we can serve Christ better this way. See, we have to believe what the Lord is telling us here, that His grace is enough for each day, and His power works better. What does His power resting on us actually do? What does it look like? I don't know. I cannot answer that. Let Christ decide. Trust Him. He knows what He's doing. But grasp this, people. We're more used to Him in our weakness. This is not complicated. It's very clear. We are more used to Him in our weakness. Many of us are disappointed in ourselves. That's a common experience. We cannot do for Christ what we thought we could do. We do want to live for Him, but we're too weak and troubled to do what we hoped. In this scripture, Christ says to us, no, no, this is perfect. This is perfect. What I want to do with you, what I really want, works better this way. You said you would live for me, and I'm taking you at your word. And with your kingdom, in what looks to you like a shambles, you're actually more used to me. You have to decide if you actually wanted to live for me and not yourself. Okay, you got to decide that. But your kingdom looks to you like it's in a shambles and you're not getting done what you hoped and what you thought. It's all kind of winding down. But actually, this is just what I want. This is what I really want. And I'm taking you at your word, and my power works better with you in your shambles. What if that could be true? Success. Maybe your life is not turning out as you hoped. Somewhere you had different plans than what is transpiring. Your desire for a certain kind of success was honorable, and it did not happen. It did not happen. Things came up, you never got there. Others had that kind of success, not you. Maybe Christ rerouted you so that His power could rest on you more perfectly. I don't see how this Scripture can possibly be saying anything less than that. Christ reroutes us from what we would call success into something shabby and more like failure so that His power can rest perfectly on us. And you will say, I don't see any power of Christ on me. That's true. But Paul rarely, if ever, felt this in himself, and the believers found him a weak and troubled man. Not at all what an apostle should be. We need to picture ourselves having this conversation with the Lord, and I will conclude with this. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take my thorn away from me. Okay, this is what we say to the Lord. You're saying this to the Lord. Lord, take this away from me. And you've asked repeatedly. The Lord answered me. He said to me, my grace, and He said to you, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. My power works better if you stay where you are. We are encouraged to hear this. Now, here's an act of faith. Therefore, I boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so Christ's power can rest on me. And for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions. For when I am weak, then I am strong, because then Christ's power rests on me. That takes a great deal of faith. Loyalty to the Lord, and also faith, that His strength actually can work in our particular kinds of weakness. But I don't see this as saying anything less. Let's pray.